We're going to finish up the book of Nehemiah today, and it is probably one of the most colorful chapters in the book. Just a quick recap, if you haven't been with us or if you forgot what's been going on. Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. He led the people to rebuild the wall. They recognize the leadership in Jerusalem, and they have this recognized leadership, and they have Levites they have assigned, and they have other people there, and they're kind of cleaning up the city like San Francisco when guests are coming in, and it's looking good, and everything is going well. And in this chapter, he's going to leave. He's going to take off for just a moment. And things are going fairly well before this, but this chapter is not like a Disney story. And this book, it doesn't end like a Disney story where everything is good. There's not a happy ending. There's not this, you know, Nehemiah being raised up on everyone's shoulders like Rudy and everybody cheering for him like you would think that would happen, but that's not what happens. And he's going to go back to the king, and he's going to spend some time there, probably a few months. And he's going to go back, and he's going to hang out there for just a little bit. And he's on this journey. And in verse 13, it says this, but while all this was going on, and we'll talk about the all in just a little bit, I was not in Jerusalem. And he returns to Babylon, he returns to the king, and then he's going to come back. And we're going to look at this all and what's happening in the midst of this, because it's really chaos. Everything begins to unravel that Nehemiah had built. He's gone for this just a short amount of time, and it's really a dumpster fire when he gets back. And so, if you've ever been in a time, in a place where you just left for just a moment, and you leave for a moment, all is well, you think it's going to go fine, and you come back, and chaos has arose. Anybody been in that place? Maybe it's with your kids, maybe it's with something else that you've done. I was a youth pastor. I was fresh out of college. I was still in seminary, and so I was working with these students. And in those days, we had Sunday evening church. And these guys did not want to go. There was a bunch of kids at our house, and they did not want to go to Sunday evening church. But I had to go because I was on staff, and so I wasn't going to force them, but they were at our house after church. And so we said, hey, you'll be fine here. Just watch some movies, hang out. We'll be gone for about an hour and a half. What could possibly happen, right? We come back, and so what they had done was they had lit candles. They had lit candles, and they found my blowgun. And they had put tinfoil inside of it, and they were trying to put the candles out with tinfoil. Well, they didn't burn the house down. But there were burn marks on the table that was not ours. There were wax all over the place. And I was kind of laughing, but also kind of a little bit like, what in the world is wrong with you, you knuckleheads? Why would you think that's a good idea? Well, Nehemiah is going to come back, and he's not going to call them knuckleheads. There's going to be some things that he's going to do, and there's some actions that he's going to take in the midst of this. And it's not a knucklehead moment. It is a stomp on your neck moment for Nehemiah. And he is going to flip out. There's going to be a rage monster in here. And what do you do with a rage monster in this passage? That's what we're going to look at. And I want to give you three themes that you see in this chapter. The first theme is this. Things are not the way they should be. Things are not the way they should be. And what do we do with that? Well, the second thing is we need to take some action. And the third thing that we're going to look at is that there is a greater Nehemiah that's coming. But let's start with that first one. Things are not as they should be. We all recognize that even when life is going well, there are aspects that are not as they should be. Nehemiah comes back to a big old mess, and we've experienced that if you have kids or you ever have that moment where you just get the house clean, the Roomba has done its job, everything is picked up, it's put in its place, and then the kids come home and it's 5 minutes and it does not look the way it should be. It's all messed up and there's chaos. In this, Nehemiah has the whole house cleaned up, and now it's all messed up again. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also tithes of grain, new wine, and olives prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So the picture is that the temple, that there's this massive room, there's this holding place. It's this place that they would store all of the things that they needed to really worship God, and to these offerings, the grain offerings, the essential oils, the wine, and all of the essentials for making the temple run, all of the elements in the midst of this. And there's this room for that. Well, the priest says, well, you know what? I got a buddy. His name is Tobiah. I'm gonna clear that room out for him. And Tobiah is going to live at the temple. Tobiah brings in, you know, his stuff. You know, he's got his massage chair there. He's got his surround stuff. Sound lit, and he's living in luxury in the temple. And in verse 10, it tells us, I also learned that portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the services had gone back to their own fields. The people who were doing the work of helping people to worship God were put in a situation where they're not getting paid. They had to go back, and they had to go into their fields to make money. So you have no worship, you have no offering taking place. So the house of God has become really a resort for Tobiah. Nehemiah is, I mean, he's pretty mad about this. He has a little rage just getting going inside of him. But it gets worse. Remember just a few chapters ago what they were doing. They're weeping, they're crying, they're responding to the word of the Lord. They're responding to the law. And they have this moment where the Levites and the priests, they go, man, don't mourn. Let's go and have a party. Eat the fat and eat. Just have a party. And then right after that, they go in and they have this camping trip. And as prescribed in the law, that they would go out and they would celebrate, and they make these booths, and there's just this commitment to the word of God. They're committed to doing what is right in the midst of this. And this is just a few chapters ago. They were following the ways of God. And look at verse 15. In those days, I saw the people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on the donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on this day. People from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. The Sabbath was designed for them. The Sabbath was given to them to rest and to remember who was their provider. It was a day that was marked out by God and the law, the thing that they were weeping about, that they weren't following. It was an act of faith to take a day off. It was a symbol of them going, man, we trust God, and we're going to trust that he's going to provide for us. We're going to take a rest, and we're going to believe that he is going to be our provider. It's a day that's set aside for hope. Our hope is not in our work of our hands. Our hope is not in a work of what we can do, but it's in God. It was a way of saying, we trust you with our entire lives. The last thing that we see, and they're not honoring this, the last thing that we see, it was a problem with how they were looking at marriage. In verse 23, it says, moreover, in the days I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of the Ashad, or the people, the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. The issue here is not an issue of race, but it's an issue of religion. These people were pagan nations. They had no affinity toward Yahweh. They had no affinity toward God. They had no understanding of what it meant to be a covenant people, to live in this relationship with God, to follow the law. The point was that they were not to marry someone who didn't keep the covenant with the Lord. They were to marry someone who was in a covenant relationship with God. Why does this all matter? Why does this all matter? Well, if you jump down to verse 30, it says, we promise not to give... Oh, this is actually from chapter 10. I'm sorry. And it says, we promise not to give. This is them committing to this. This is them making this covenant with God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on that holy day. And then in verse 39 of that same chapter, the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, olive oil to storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary and for ministering priests and gatekeepers and musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is just a few chapters earlier. This is just a little bit of time. And you know, here in America, we have a saying, three strikes and you're out, right? And at the old ball game. In marriage, they're giving their sons and their daughters in marriage to another nation. They said they weren't going to do that. Strike one. Sabbath, that they weren't believing that God was going to provide, and they were doing business on this day. They were letting other merchant disers come in. That's strike two. And strike three is they weren't going to neglect the house of God. They're going to take care of the Levites. They're going to take care of the priests. This is strike three. And you go, man, how did they get there? How in the world did they get there so quickly? How in three chapters they're not doing this, they're fully committed to God, and now they're in this place? How can they so easily go back on their word, this covenant that they had with God? Well, I started thinking about that, and I started thinking, well, it's probably the same reason you and I do it. It's the same reason. You ever said the statement, God, I will never do that again. Just let me, this happen. And I will, anybody ever say that I've said that before? And then you do it again, and you're like, what? Why did I just do that? There's something that is inside of us that is not the way it's supposed to be. There's something inside of us. There's that. This nature, and it's not, this nature inside of us is not, its capacity isn't to naturally go toward God. It's to naturally go toward sin. And over again in Scripture, this indwelling sin, it keeps entangling us. It keeps weighing us down. It keeps tripping us up. C.S. Lewis said that all humans are the same in two ways. We know what is right, and we don't do it. And we don't do it. Why? Because we're not as the way we should be. We're not as the way we should be. We're not the way that God intended you to be. You and I are a work in progress just as they were a work in progress. Every day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we fight against and we move toward a new reality in God. It's progressive. And it's experiential in our sanctification. It moves. God doesn't move. His nature doesn't move, but we move. And the effect of obedience to the Word of God is this movement over and over and over again of choosing to do what God says. God is not progressive, but we are. And He wants for us to change. His holiness is never in question. But we, our holiness is in question, right? The Bible says, be holy as I am, be set apart, be different as I am. And there's this thing called sanctification within the Scripture that we move toward that as we are obedient in that. You live in a reality when you live in obedience to God. You live in a false reality when you live in obedience to your own autonomy or your own ability to live out reality. The problem for us is much like when you go to the doctors because you're sick. Anybody else ever do this? You go there, you got the sniffles, you got a big head cold, you got this infection going on, and they give you some antibiotics. And about day six of a 10-day thing, you start feeling great, right? And you're like, my body, I don't need this anymore, right? And you stop taking this. Anybody ever do this? And you stop taking it. And what happens? It comes back. It comes back. In the same way, when we depart from the Word of God, when we depart from going, man, I need you every day, all the time. I need your Spirit to move in me, to work in me, to move me in this direction, not as the way that I am, but the way that that you want for me. When we move away from that, it is no different than we stop taking the antibiotics. God has given us antibiotics. It's called the Word of God. And when we're obedient to it and we take it in, we ingest it and we live it out, it changes us and it moves us into this holiness. I think the nation of Israel in this moment stopped ingesting. They stopped taking this in. They stopped worshiping. They got a dude living as in a resort in the temple. They stopped paying the Levites. They start marrying all these people that they're not supposed to marry. They stop practicing the Sabbath. They stop meeting together to worship God, to believe that he's going to provide, that he is the one. And what happens? It comes back with a fury. This sickness that is already inside is their natural capacity to walk towards sin. Same is true for us. Same is true for us. In Nehemiah's day, they started out taking the antibiotics. They did the festivals. They were listening. They were repenting. They were beginning to work, to become what God had called them to be. And then they stopped. They said, we got this. The moment you and I say that I can do this, I can live without the provision of God, is the moment you start progressively moving in the wrong direction. You're not moving in the direction that God has for you, this sanctification. You're going towards sickness. Nehemiah comes back and they're sick. All the work that he had done has been undone. The level of frustration has to be really, really high for him. The people had started to take the antibiotics, but it wasn't there. He wasn't there for just a little bit to remind them, hey, you need God, you need the Word, you need the priest, you need to worship. You can't marry those people over there. They're going to lead you in a direction. The kids didn't even speak the language. No, notice that part in the passage that they're marrying these people and they don't even speak the language. The children can't speak the language of Hebrew. They can't understand what's going on in the law. They can't worship. He realizes what's going on. And there's a time to grieve. There's a time to lament. There's a time for mourning. And then there's a time for action. And you have to move to the reality that there is brokenness. We have to do something. Nehemiah did two things. He did two things in this. He got angry and he prayed. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, I was greatly displeased, I was angry, and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He goes into Tobiah's house and he just starts chucking things, right? He just starts moving him out. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with grain offerings and incense. If you jump down to 25, he goes a little ape crazy. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. He beat some of the men. Prior to this passage, I kind of thought of Nehemiah. I kind of thought of him as, you know, he was the cupbearer. He was kind of a goody two-shoes, maybe. He comes there and he's a smart man, but he's just going to do the next right thing. And I had this picture. Let's see the first picture there. I kind of thought of him like this. This is a picture of, if you've ever watched The Simpsons, Ned Flanders. And so I kind of thought of him that. He's kind of an accountant, kind of a just a good dude who just like looks, you know, wears sweater vest and just lives this thing out and walks in this way. But then you get to this passage, and I started to think of him a little differently. This is kind of now how I think of Nehemiah. Kind of Hulk Hogan. He's beating people, pulling their hair out. He is going after them, going, man, this is not okay. This is not okay. A couple of things in this passage. Number one, this is not a prescriptive passage. It is a descriptive passage. And what I mean by this is, if you're angry, you don't get to hit people and pull their hair out, because Nehemiah did, right? It's describing. It's telling us not to beat people or to pull out their hair. However, I think what's interesting, it doesn't tell us, it doesn't go, oh, Nehemiah was wrong for doing that. And so I looked up and I started looking at theologians, like, what are their takes on this? Was, like, he wrong that he got this angry, that he was pulling people's beards and hair and you know, kind of whooping them? And I couldn't find one that said he sinned. What they actually talked about in there is that this physical punishment, that was part of the Old Testament law, and it was pretty severe. And Nehemiah is a kind, he's kind of carrying this out, the curses that God told the people would come upon them. And he's giving a kind of like this physical reality to that, the severity of their sin, the issue of intermarriage, that the kids couldn't speak the language of their people, of their God. They couldn't hear the very voice of God. They couldn't worship. I couldn't find one that said he had sinned in the midst of this. They actually justified his responses. He's not angry because he has been slighted. He's not angry. He's not angry because his name was somehow tarnished. He's angry because they had sinned against the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that the emotion of anger is actually sin. Actually, in Ephesians 4, it tells us to be angry, right? It says, be angry. When you consider biblical ethics on anger, I think that there is this idea that, you know, Christians are supposed to be Ned Flanders, right? We're supposed to be just nice guys. Get the stress ball out. Yeah, that's one way to do it, yeah. But I think that there are times where anger does play in, and you should be angry. Maybe angry at yourself. Maybe you're angry at others as they sin. But it's never a reflection. And a question that I think you have to ask, why are you angry? Is it because there's a disrespect to you, or is it tarnished your name? It never really talks, it talks like that being not okay, but when it comes to the things of God, when the people aren't following, people aren't guided, people are sinning against him, that is a righteous anger. And righteous anger happens in the Bible. The Bible says that we are to be imitators of God. Well, all through the scriptures, you'll see moments where God is angry. God is angry. And so anger in and of itself isn't bad. It's what we do with this. We must be disturbed when people are walking away from Jesus. Jesus was angry. He's flipping over tables, and he's upset at people when they're just honoring God with their lips, and their lives are something totally different. Sometimes anger is righteous. In this moment, I think anger that Nehemiah has is righteous. In our anger, we don't want to sin. In our reaction, we don't want to sin, and the Bible tells us that. And I think we have to unpack, why are we actually angry? Sometimes it's something in me. Other times it's pushing into the other person's stuff because they have the real issue. The wisdom is in this, is clarity comes, I think, through prayer. So when you're angry, like, God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Like, what's going on here? Nehemiah always prays all through this text, all through 13 chapters. You'll see Nehemiah, there's a situation, there's a problem, and then there's prayer. Situation, problem, prayer, prayer, prayer. And he begins to pray. In verse 14, he says, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." In the original language, there is an emphasis here. Oh my God. It's almost like he's groaning. Oh God, why are they doing this? Remember me, verse 22. "For this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember me with favor." This is verse 31, "my God." I think that you need both anger and prayer to actually affect this change. And he needs this in the midst of this. You have to have both of those. Most of us, if we're honest, we just get angry. And we forget to pray. We forget to go, "God, man, I don't know. I'm laying this at your feet." We get angry and we react to it, and we can react poorly to it, or we just go, "Well, God, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm going to be indifferent toward it." And I think there's wisdom in Nehemiah here that he prays about it, but he also takes action. The worst thing that I think that we can do is to be indifferent about something, to tolerate this. If he would have just came back and went, "Oh, well, maybe we can get some rental agreement with Tobiah, right? Or, oh, well, you know, they're making money on the Sabbath, so that's good. Maybe they can give a little bit more to the temple." Or, "Oh, well, like, you know, at least some of the kids know the language. It's not that big of a deal." It's just been indifferent. You know, in premarital counseling, we talk about this. If you come through premarital counseling with us, we'll talk about this. That everybody fights. In marriage, you're going to fight. It just is true. It just happens. And some of you go, "Well, I never fight." Yeah, you do. You're just passive aggressive and don't say it out loud. You fight. Everybody fights. How you fight actually matters. And part of the anger, part of fighting, part of the disagreement is that it's a refining process that happens. And I think God has given us that to refine us because we are not the way we're supposed to be. And that spouse or that other person helps us and pushes us and directs us. The problem, I think, in marriages is when we become indifferent. "I don't care anymore. I just don't care anymore. I'm not angry. I just don't care. I'm just numb." That is a much scarier place to be and a much harder thing to care for than if you're like, "Man, I'm just so mad at that person," because you can unpack that. But if you just don't care, that becomes a problem. In my life, in your life, I was asking myself, is there places where I've become indifferent to the sin around me, to the sin that I see around me, to the sin that I see inside me? Have I become indifferent to the brokenness, the things that used to bother us and we would wrestle with? They don't bother us anymore. The things that are going on inside of us, it just doesn't bother us anymore. Nehemiah comes back and he is bothered by what they have done. We don't have to have the answer to everything. And you can't solve every problem and every brokenness. We live in a world that's broken, it's cursed by sin, and that someday Jesus is coming back and he's going to change all that. But we can't solve every problem. But you can engage and move forward in places. You can be angry and pray and see what God might do. The worst thing that we can do is just get used to it and be indifferent to it in our lives and lives around us. What are you putting up with in your life? Why are you just ignoring and hoping that goes away? That's the questions I'm asking myself. What are those things that, man, I just think they're just going to go away? Not confronting, not engaging, not hoping, or hoping that it just goes away. Maybe there's a critical conversation that you need to have
with somebody because you're just angry. You see something. Maybe that means that for you that you need to change your major or change your career because there's something going on, and it's causing you to not be who God has called you to be. Galatians 6:9 says this: "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." You ever get tired of doing good? You ever get tired of, man, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have those hard conversations. This is for me, man. I don't want to talk. I see this and we're struggling through this. And man, I don't want to have that hard conversation. And I was really convicted by this passage of scripture. Don't give up on doing good. It's not like just like, hey, I helped my neighbor out and I shoveled their lot. Maybe that's what God has called you to do, the gift of service type of thing. But oftentimes it's like just doing good, like confronting sin in your life and others' lives and just having those conversations. Or maybe it's something else that for me, like to do good, that's part of how God designed me, right? It's how he's made me. And sometimes I get tired and I grow weary of that. Maybe it's serving your family. Maybe, man, they're just not appreciative. Some of you have been there. You've experienced. They're just not appreciative of what you're doing, and you continue to serve them. You continue to do good. And what Paul says is, man, don't give up on doing good because you're going to reap something. You're going to reap a harvest at some point. You're just tired of the hard conversation. You're tired of gathering, maybe even to worship. And you're not seeing God move in your life. And you get tired of doing good. And Paul says, don't get weary. Don't get weary because you're going to reap its benefits. Listen to this, that it's hard to do good, much harder than to sin. Sin is way easier. It's way easier. It's the easiest thing that you can do is sin. No one sins out of duty. I don't sin out of duty. Like, I've got to sin today. No. We sin out of desire and delight. The doing good is the harder because you endure and you endure and you see sometimes you don't see immediate results. The beauty of sin is you often see immediate results. It plays into your desire or to your delight. Paul says, keep on doing this. Keep on going and you will see a harvest. Keep doing good. The story of Nehemiah is a wonderful story, but it's kind of a cliffhanger. Because it doesn't tell you kind of what happened. It doesn't tell you what happened next. Here's the end of it. It says, so I purified the priests and the Levites, this is verse 30, of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at the designated times and for the first fruits. He addresses the issue of the temple. He addresses the issue of the Sabbath. He addresses the issue of intermarrying. And you're left with this question. Did it work? What happened? Well, there's this little book that you can read, and it answers that question. It's one of the minor prophets. It's called Malachi. And what it addresses is this. It addresses the same thing Nehemiah is same issues that Nehemiah is addressing. So what we know is that the nation of Israel went into the cycle of disobedience and repentance and feeling bad, restoration and movement back into disobedience and repentance and feeling bad. And you kind of go, man, something seems wrong about that. Nehemiah, he was a great leader. We know this. We can see all the leadership principles. He got them on the right track. He cleaned up the city. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He did all of the right things. He was a restorer. He built security for them. And you go, man, what is God doing here? Why doesn't it just work? Why doesn't it just happen? Why are these people keep going back to this? Well, God was going to send someone who wasn't just a prophet or a leader or a teacher. He was all of those things. But he was going to send someone who was a savior. And Nehemiah is kind of this foreshadowing of the one to come. His name is Jesus. And he was going to lead the people. He wasn't just going to lead the people, but he was going to die for the people. Nehemiah comes into the city and he's beating people, he's cursing and he's casting out, and Jesus comes in and it's kind of the opposite. He's beaten and he's cursed and he's cast out for us. For all the wrath we deserve, Jesus takes it on himself. Nehemiah comes in to make things right for a moment. Jesus comes in to make all things new. All things new. To make all things new forever. Jesus dies and he defeats death. And by rising again, one day as Jesus is coming back and he's going to put down death and he's going to put down the curse forever and ever. All the sin and the brokenness and all the ways that we're not supposed to be and all the things that are around us that we go, man, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is going to put all of those down. He's going to put all of those down. Let me say this. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is your hope. That is your hope. That is your only hope. That is what it means to be a Christian, that we place our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood shed for us, for the covering of our sin. When he rose and he defeated death, we too have the hope because of our relationship to him that someday we will rise again. One day he's coming back. One day he is coming back. It's our only hope. There's not a plan B, folks. There's only one plan. It's Jesus. Every human hopes in something. This is not a religious thing. This is a human thing. All of us look to something that we set our hope on, our dreams on, our future on, our meaning on, our purpose on. I love Christmas. I love Christmas because it's the initiation of this incredible hope. God with us, Emmanuel with us. I also love Christmas movies. One of my favorite Christmas movies of all time is A Christmas Story. Many of you have seen this movie. It's awesome. It's about this little boy who wants a Red Ryder BB gun, right? And he writes about it, he thinks about it, he fantasizes about it, he hopes. And if he just had that, it would complete everything for him. That carbine BB gun that holds 200 BBs in it is going to be amazing, right? And everywhere he goes, his teacher, his mom, Santa Claus himself says what? You'll shoot your eye out. But like a good daddy, his daddy gets him a BB gun. His daddy gets him the Red Ryder BB gun that he's always wanted at Christmas time. It's behind the tree. And that's a spoiler alert. I probably should have said that if you've never seen the movie. And he brings it out to him. And Ralphie goes out into the backyard. And all his hope is in this thing. And he begins to shoot the villains that are in his mind. And what happens? He shoots it the very first time. And it ricochets off of something. And it hits him right in the glasses. And he almost shoots his eye out. Here's the deal. Everything that you place your hope in that is not Jesus Christ is just a Red Ryder BB gun that you will shoot your eye out. If you are a follower of Jesus, Peter says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Jesus is coming again. All our hope is in that. All our hope is in the finished work that he did on the cross for us, that we were made righteous because of him, who was absolutely righteous, that we place our faith in him. And he's coming again, and he's going to make all things right. As we end this series in Nehemiah, I have one question for you. What's your hope in? What's your hope in? Father, we come before you, and we're just thankful. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that this story of Nehemiah and all of the things that we were able to gain from that, you put that in there for us to understand the principles of leadership, principles of prayer, principles of really worshiping you, and we want to do that well. But God, we want to worship you because of who you are and what you've done for us. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful for what he's done for us on the cross. We're thankful that we were bought with this incredible price of God in the bod coming and dying on a cross for us, his blood shed for us, and that someday he's coming back. And man, that is going to be a glorious, glorious day. And we celebrate that. We place our hope in that. God, I just pray right now for my own heart and my friend's heart. If there are places where the brokenness and the sin and the things of this world have weighed us down and we have become indifferent, we've become like the people of Israel, God, I ask that we would just confess that. You're a good God. Your word says that you are faithful to forgive us, that we would begin to walk in this newness of this life that you've given us in Jesus, this life to the full, that we begin to walk in this resurrected life, this new creation, that we would begin to walk the way we're supposed to be, not the way it's not supposed to be. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.